Well, this morning, if you've been reading or following along in the Gospel of Matthew, it starts out as if God is actually building the church rather rapidly. And then they come to chapter 11, and we go from the peak into the canyon. So I'm going to read right off the beginning here with in chapter 11, the first six verses. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That's a good place to start. Let's just open in prayer. I thank you, Father, for your gospel, for the good news that's here. It's hard sometimes to actually read through what actually went on, kind of in a chronological way, when we see Jesus being exalted, lifted up for all the things that he was doing, and we see John the Baptist preparing things for him, and then all of a sudden, it looks like all the support for John goes down the tube. And I thank you, Father, that Jesus still was at his ministry, and John ended up seeing that that was his ministry as well, where you placed him. So help us, Father, to be able to learn from this, to be able to understand that you have a plan for each of us, and it may not look like anybody else's, but it's in your hands, that we at least surrender ourselves. So help us, Father, to understand your word in a new form this morning. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charlotte and I were married in August of 1969, last century. Six months after an engineering professor had led us into a personal relationship with Jesus at the Student Union, 3 months after my Oregon State graduation. And I accepted a job offer in the Naval Shipyard in Bremerton that was at Bremerton and keeping warships in repair for use in Vietnam. After only about 2 months of marriage to my beautiful and godly Charlotte, I got called. I got a call to go over to Seattle to stand in line for a physical inspection, and if I passed it, I would be going to service in military. So I rode this against my will at first, but I rode the state ferry from Bremerton over to Seattle, and I walked the eight blocks, to 4th Street and stayed overnight in the YMCA in the cot room. And then in the morning, about, I don't know, some horrible time in the morning, to get us used to this, I guess, we got on a bus and took us over to Fort Lawton. And then he went through this long process that looked an awful lot like a veterinary hospital, but you left your clothes one place and you went from place to place and got checked all these different things all the way around. You worked your way all the way around, you come back to where you started about. You get dressed, and then at that point, they tell you which direction you're going to go. If you go to the left, you get on a bus. You get on the right, you got to go on a bus too. Left takes you to Fort Lewis, and that's the beginning. If you end up going the other way, they put you on a bus back to the YMCA. I got the latter one, which was a big surprise to me. But anyway, so it was after that time that I figured that after passing each one of those steps in the way on the way, that I was going to end up at Fort Lewis. Not something I was looking forward to at the time. So it was when I got back after the ferry ride, I got back to Bremerton, it was a joyful meeting with my wonderful wife. Because God was already beginning to change the direction we thought we'd be going, so to get us trained to serve other people through local churches. And it took God about 6 years, maybe more, for the basic training to serve him within local churches. So I think the understanding of how God directs us, or the fact that God does direct us to serve him, makes our text in Matthew's Gospel a lot more understandable. The 11th chapter in the Gospel makes a radical change in how God goes about changing our world. The first 10 chapters of this gospel show Jesus' ministry growing rapidly in size and effectiveness to people all over the nation of Israel, it looks like. And his gospel starts out with a lot of encouragement about the effectiveness of how Jesus ministers to all people. Then it comes to the radical drop in Jesus' popularity and effectiveness as we begin chapter 11. Which reminds you of the old days climbing a steep trail in the Cascade Mountains, and it got up to this one point that looked like it was supposed to be flat, kind of rough, but it was kind of flat. It went down, but the peak is still out there, and it's still a lot higher. That's kind of the way it felt life was going at that particular point. So chapter 10 really begins with Jesus calling his 12 disciples and giving them authority over unclean spirits so that they could cast them out and they could heal every kind of disease and sickness. In verse 5 of chapter 10, Jesus sent out these 12, instructing them as follows, where he says, "Don't go to Gentile regions, do not enter any Samaritan town. Go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near." So Matthew wants us to connect the dots from chapter 10 to chapter 11, from the sending of the 12 to John the Baptist and his doubts, and the response of the Jews of Galilee to the gospel. So although John's nickname, John the Baptist or Baptizer, implies that he actually did baptize people, which he did, John's life on earth was a lot more than just baptizing. John's adult life was characterized by devotion and surrender to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. John's voice, scripture tells us, was a lone voice in the wilderness in John 1. As he proclaimed the coming of the Messiah to people who desperately needed the Savior and recognized it, he was the precursor for the modern day evangelist as he unashamedly shared the good news of Jesus Christ. He was a man filled with faith and a role model to those of us who wish to share our faith with others. So most everyone, believer and non-believer alike, has heard of John the Baptist. He's one of the most significant and well-known figures in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. While John is known as the Baptist, he was in fact the first prophet called by God since Malachi about 400 years before this time. And John's coming was foretold about 700 years before that by another prophet whose name was Isaiah, who said, "The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It's Isaiah chapter 40. This passage illustrates God's master plan in action as God selected John to be his special ambassador. And we know John's birth was miraculous. We've already seen that. He was born of elderly parents who had never been able to have children. The angel Gabriel announced to Zechariah, a Levitical priest, that he's going to have a son. News that Zechariah received while lacking a whole lot of understanding of what was going on. He's pretty old, and this is all new stuff to him. Surely new to his wife. And the angel Gabriel actually said this about John. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." Whoa, it's pretty amazing. "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." True to the word of the Lord, Zechariah's wife Elizabeth gave birth to John. And at the circumcision ceremony a few days after his birth, Zechariah said this about his son: "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." We also discover that John was actually a physical relationship to Jesus, because their mothers were actual relatives. Remember that when the angel Gabriel told Mary that she's going to give birth to Jesus, miraculously, he also told her about John. And when Mary was carrying Jesus in her womb, she visited Elizabeth, who had been carrying John for 6 months, who leaped in his mother's womb for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. He wasn't even born yet. Now, as an adult, John lived a rugged life in Judea near the Jordan River. was in the city of Jerusalem in the Dead Sea. Mostly a jungle-like place to live. A lot of wild animals was, of course, provided his diet. He lived off of a simple diet, locusts and wild honey. And I'm assuming the locusts were bugs and not trees. I don't know. It's not real clear what the real meaning is. I'm hoping for the trees. But he also wore clothes that were made of woven camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. Kind of simple dress. Kind of a typical garb of a poor prophet. So he lived a simple life because he was focused on the kingdom building work that was set before him. So John cautioned the people who were following him and learning from him, his disciples, that what they had seen and heard from him was just the beginning. John also wants his present disciples to follow Jesus. John rejoiced months later because he got to introduce his disciples to Jesus. Some of them followed Jesus. He also wanted his present disciples to follow Jesus as well. In fact, John's purpose is to prepare the way for Christ's ministry. As John explains it, that one must keep on increasing, but I must keep on decreasing. Talking about Jesus versus him. And the Apostle John later writes concerning Jesus' origin and the key role in the whole process of salvation, where he says in John chapter 3, "The one who comes from above is over all others. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The one who exercises faith in the Son has everlasting life. The one who disobeys the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." That's an important truth for all of us to know because it's still valid. So perhaps there's no greater example of humility than what can be seen in both Jesus and John in the third chapter of Matthew that we've already looked at. Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And John rightly recognized at that point that the sinless Son of God needed no baptism or repentance, and that he was certainly not worthy to baptize his own Savior. That doesn't make sense. It makes sense to John. But Jesus answered John's concern by requesting baptism, he says, to fulfill all righteousness. Meaning that he was identifying himself with sinners of all things, for whom he would ultimately sacrifice himself, thus securing all righteousness for them. In humility, John obeyed and consented to baptize Jesus. And as Jesus came up out of the water, it says, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. In him I am well pleased." Then we come to chapter 11. And it begins with a question from John. We know. Hope you're better at this than I am. Whoops. We know that John the Baptist was put into prison. Now, he was out in kind of a backward kind of area. He's at the mouth of the Jordan River where it runs into the Dead Sea, which is as low as you can go on the whole earth. That's the lowest point on the earth. And this prison was built by his father. And you all know, or probably remember, that all the Herod the Great, when he died, he was replaced by four sons. They were called tetrarchs, good word for four. And one of them actually took over this part of the country and actually took this piece of property and he built it into, took the palace and built it into something that he could govern from. This is as far east as you can go. Still, that's a Dead Sea in the background. This is as far east as you can go in Israel even today before we run into Jordan. So this is a special place that was built kind of on the edge of nowhere. So the interesting thing is that they're coming from the mouth of where John was baptizing. He was baptizing at the mouth of the Jordan River where it runs into the Dead Sea. And he had to walk on the road, rough road, that went between the two places. It was about 25 miles. It's not that he just go take him to a prison right there in town. He had to walk 25 miles under guard to get to this place. And up the hill, It's 3,800 feet above sea level, at the elevation of Bend, and the lake down there is probably pushing 3,000 feet lower than that. So this is up high. And this is the place on the east side where they could see things. But also hard to get into and get out of, too. Most people just didn't travel there. This is not a tourist destination for most people. You got here because Herod was having a big party, or because they wanted you here as a prisoner. And they didn't have a very big prison because they didn't expect people were going to survive very long. So John the Baptist's ministry, as well as his life, came to an abrupt end at the hand of King Herod. And a more detailed description of this act of unspeakable vengeance, when Herodias, his daughter, her wife, plotted with her daughter to have John killed, which we're going to revisit when we get to Matthew chapter 14 and see this again. It's just a sad and a terrible end to a life of such a faithful man, to actually being hauled off into a place of isolation where only the enemy lived and was killed there. And while John was in prison, he actually heard some things about what Jesus was doing. Jesus was a long ways away. Because Jesus not only was living and working in about the same place where John had come from, he was actually working in the north of there, then he went up into Galilee. So he's probably 40, 50 miles away from where the prison is, in the opposite direction. Anyway, John sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah. Basic question. And Jesus' response is kind of fascinating too, because he told the man to tell John what they saw and what they heard. Prophecies were being fulfilled. Jesus never rebuked John. Rather, he gave evidence that Jesus was the promised Savior. John never quit his training of Jesus' disciples. And so when John heard the things that Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask, "Are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" Not a very surprising question for Israelites. John had certainly been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but things had not been going as he thought they might if Jesus really was the promised one. So in considering his question, we really need to review the messianic expectations of the people a little bit. It will figure prominently in this chapter. Most people expected a Messiah who would expel the Gentile oppressors from the land and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace. I mean, think about it. Not a lot of difference going on in Israel today. Get rid of Hamas and Hezbollah, right? This is a different story, but it's kind of the same basic idea, same basic mental approach. Most people expected a Messiah who would expel all the Gentile oppressors. Disperse them, get rid of them from the land, and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace where they lived. They did not expect, and they certainly didn't understand, that Jesus would not do that, but Jesus was actually going to die at their hands. He actually took the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost before the disciples were actually able to put together what the plan was, even though Jesus tried to explain it to them again and again. And part of the explanation to John's question can be learned from Jesus' answer. He simply told John's disciples to go and tell John what they heard and saw. And then what Jesus listed was a number of works that the prophet Isaiah had said would be done by the Messiah or in the Messianic age. And most of these come from Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah 61. The Messiah was expected to do the miraculous things: give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb, the ability to walk, giving that to the lame people. So Messiah was going to heal lepers because they were barred from the law by the presence of God in the temple. And Messiah would also do away with death, according to Isaiah's prophecies. So good news, the gospel as we call it, was being preached to the poor. These were works that Jesus was doing and be recognized as works that the Messiah does, works that only the Messiah could do. But interesting enough is that Jesus left out one significant work. The Messiah would set the prisoner free and loose the captives. I wonder why he didn't tell that to John. John's still in prison. He knew, as we do now, that Jesus had to suffer and die before entering into his kingdom. Otherwise, there would be no redemption. So John, like many others, would have to suffer with Christ and his rejection by the nation. In one sense, Jesus' answer to John was that he was doing the messianic works, but not all of them yet. He first had to suffer and die to rescue people from the prison of sin, and then he would establish his reign. Which brings us really to this, to the second part of this. I think it'll work right here. How about that? The next verses. As they went away, that's the people who are with Jesus, or with John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And truly, I say to you, among those born of women there has been risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It takes more than ears to understand this one, or appreciate it more, maybe. Because the disciples were leaving Jesus, Jesus felt compelled to defend John's integrity. The crowds were probably shocked or amazed at what John was asking. And so Jesus began a series of questions to affirm that John really was firm in the faith, not swaying in the breeze like the reeds by the river. And that John was a prophet, as opposed to the finery of corrupt palaces. John was not fickle, tossed to and fro by public opinion. And John did not have undisciplined weakness. He was not living the fine life with soft, effeminate clothing, like the king who was keeping John in prison, but the rugged life of a prophet. So Jesus wanted to disarm their questions and suspicions. So what is God planning for his future leader? I don't think John probably figured it out at first. So here we read in Malachi chapter 3, back to the Old Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there's a couple things worth noting here that inform the New Testament use of the passage. First, it's Jesus who changed the pronoun from me to you. In the oracle in Malachi, if you read the whole paragraph, and that's verses 1 through 5, you will see that the speaker is Yahweh, God himself. He is sending the messenger before himself, because according to verse 5, he will come in judgment. The great event was the coming of Yahweh, and the announcement of it would be through the messenger. So Jesus wanted his audience to be clear on that point. So as by changing the pronoun of his use of the first, he affirms that if John the Baptist was the messenger preparing the way for Yahweh, then he, Jesus, is Yahweh, God in the flesh. I'm trying to make it clear to them. And the second thing that is to observe, that in Malachi, the messenger of the covenant, Jesus the Lord, will come to what? His temple. Here too we have a subtle indication of the deity of Christ. All through the Old Testament, the temple is called the house of Yahweh, the house of the Lord. Malachi prophesied that the messenger of the covenant would come to his temple. He is the Lord. So Jesus then spoke to the crowd about John, saying he was the prophesied messenger who had come before the Messiah. And Jesus also said, Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Well, the first difficult saying here is that John was greater than anyone born of women. And yet the least in the kingdom will be greater than he is. On the one hand, John is acclaimed as the greatest human being because he was a prophet. He was prophesied about, and he was the one who introduced the Messiah and the day of the Lord to the world. So who is the least in the kingdom? In what sense is he greater than John? Well, one view takes the least here to be the younger, referring to Jesus himself. He's the younger one, and therefore he's greater than John. No one would argue that he's greater, but younger is a bit forced. Another view takes the least in the kingdom to refer to the future phase of the kingdom in all its glory. And John only got to announce it, but others will actually get to see it in all its glory. But that view would suggest that John is not going to be in the kingdom. The third and better view has to do with the greater in the sense of ministry or witness. John was great because he could point unambiguously to Jesus as the Messiah. But now that we know the new covenant has been inaugurated in the upper room and Christ has died, risen, and ascended to heaven, the least in the kingdom has greater witness than John. I hope that shocks you like it did me. And this fits the context that's about in John's ministry. In the previous chapter that focused on the disciples' task of acknowledging and greater opportunity than John the Baptist had. The most humble Christian has greater knowledge and greater opportunity than John the Baptist. It's kind of fascinating because he's a man I still look up to. I look at the situation that I've been through over the last year and a half, 2 years. John the Baptist takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new importance to me, recognizing that he's where I was. The most humble Christian has greater knowledge and greater opportunity than John the Baptist had. And of course, if they did nothing with that, then the description doesn't fit, but potentially, they're greater. If you're in a situation like John's, that's a baffling statement. And yet, it turns out it's true. It becomes more true as time goes on. So that verse 12 says that the kingdom has been forcefully advancing from the time of John until now, as Jesus was speaking. It has to be either a good sense, the gospel is working, or a bad sense, the zealots are trying to force the issue with Rome. Some of them never thought there was anything beyond an issue with governance by Rome. And the good sense works better. If it meant the kingdom was under attack or being pushed by the zealots, that didn't start in the days of John. But with John, and then immediately Jesus after him, the message of the kingdom and the gospel is being proclaimed and was being received by multitudes. And John only heard about this in prison. And the next clause then states that forceful men take hold of it. The violent or forceful men here could be zealots, Pharisees, Herods, or even devils. This would mean, then, that the two clauses are different. The first would then say that from the time of John, the kingdom preached by Jesus has been making great inroads. But at the same time, wicked men have been trying to plunder it for their purposes. Maybe by beheading John. The point would be that the kingdom has been advancing, but it has been swept aside, has not swept aside all its opposition, as John had expected. He expected the opposition to disappear. Didn't happen. As the kingdom advances, the attacks on it by violent men are going to increase. And Jesus will later explain why this is the case. But for now, this explains why John's in the prison and wondering what is going on. And the third difficulty comes up in verse 14. If we're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. Now, obviously, John was not literally Elijah, for that would involve something phenomenal. Like a reincarnation, since John was born of natural means. But it would mean that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's an Elijah figure. And if you've ever read the story of Elijah in the Old Testament, you begin to realize this is really saying something important to John, to realize that he's sharing some of the same characteristics that Elijah had. And this solution doesn't change the interpretation of the whole passage. It just essentially proclaims the greatness of John the Baptist as a prophet, as a real prophet, one that didn't exist from the time of Malachi 400 years before he came on earth.
Right.
Next thing we saw in seeing in verse 16 through 19 is now Jesus is going to explain the problem of John. Something probably like. We'll see whether they liked it. Look in the verses 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, if you love music like I do, you kind of get taken down on this one. Although this is probably my level of understanding of music. Why does this work this way? Because obviously something had happened that led to John's question. Something hinted at already with the men of violence who are actually plundering the kingdom. The king and the kingdom are being opposed and rejected. So Jesus offered this explanation with a simile. You like that word? I'm discovering all kinds of old words. He compared that generation to children playing in the marketplace. And Jesus said that generation was a fickle generation. Fickle like children who want things to go their way and their way only. And then Jesus didn't play their game. So first he takes the title of the little song, we played the flute for you, but you did not dance. If Jesus was a forerunner announcing the day of the Lord, and if Jesus was the Messiah he introduced, there should have been celebration and rejoicing. But John didn't dance. He did not even come eating normally or drinking wine. He came turning his back on the society and demanding that it repent. He announced that the axe was right at the base of the tree and judgment was coming, and they did not repent. The people said he had a demon. Often happens when people do something you don't like. They also sang, we sang a dirge, a sad song, and you did not mourn. If Jesus was their Messiah, he should have taken up their cause as an oppressed people. He should have lamented with them over their suffering at the hands of the Romans. But instead, he came eating and drinking, as if celebrating life as it was. Jesus ate with sinners, even with Romans and tax collectors. Gosh, people as bad as Matthew, a real tax collector. And so of him, they were saying that he was a glutton and a drunkard. Hard to get a compliment. But if they had understood John and he had come to repentance, they would have understood Jesus. So once again, the issue seemed to be that the unbelief and the opposition of people not only criticized and attacked the messenger and the Messiah, but by doing that, they raised all kinds of questions about the Messiah. And Jesus, in answering the questions, affirmed that John was a messenger and he, Jesus, was the Messiah. So both the lifestyles of John and of Jesus must be acknowledged as authentically what wisdom produces. John had a mission to call the nation to repentance, and his life harmonized with that mission. You can see how he lived. Jesus presented the message of the kingdom to all who would receive, and his lifestyle harmonized with that part of his mission. And through the ministries of John and Jesus, the kingdom made steady advances, even though men of violence like Herod tried to subvert it. And we're going to see later on in chapter 15 just how much he tried to subvert it and what he did to John. Which brings us down to verses 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are just towns we know of on the Mediterranean, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Those are pagan cities on the coast. Still. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain till this day. What about Sodom? That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Sodom's one of the cities that was destroyed because of the sin that was going on. But I tell you, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's a horrible thing to have to listen to, especially if you consider yourself one of the yous. So if we look at this a little bit, oops. I had a map in here. Nope, went the wrong way. There. You know this really well, right? Here are the places that he's talking about, those towns, except down, here's Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, Tiberias. This is all places in Galilee, most of them, right around the Sea of Galilee, in the province of Galilee, which was run by one of the tetrarchs. So in Matthew, Jesus pronounces judgment on the people for rejecting him. In particular, he proclaimed woes on certain cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He worked miracles. Jesus worked miracles in those cities, and they still rejected him. Chorazin was a city in Galilee, a territory in which he worked many miracles. Go back to chapter 4 in this book and see that. Bethsaida was also in Galilee, northeast of the Lake of Galilee. Or Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was the hometown of several disciples. His disciples, Jesus' disciples, Philip, Andrew, and Peter all came from that town. And Jesus went there on many occasions. So Galilee had prophetic significance. As it was said that the people, including those east of the Jordan and those in Galilee, who walked in great darkness, would see a great light. Isaiah 9 puts it this way, the first two verses in chapter 9 of Isaiah. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. So the Messiah really was that great light. And he did great things in the region of Galilee. And yet, in spite of all doing all those great things, rather than embrace their Messiah, the cities of Galilee rejected him. Jesus exclaimed that if he had done in Tyre and Sidon, old cities, the miracle he did in Chorazin and in Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon, which were noted Gentile locations on that Mediterranean, they would have repented quickly. He says even Capernaum was judged, a Galilean lakeshore city, which, if you go look at stuff that archaeologists are discovering, the synagogue at Capernaum, people rejoiced being able to see it being rebuilt, or trying to rebuild. But we're finding also horrible things about this country, this area. He says even Capernaum was judged. If the miracles Jesus had done in Capernaum had were done in Sodom, which is during the time when Abraham was at work in trying to liberate the part to the south of the Dead Sea, he said Sodom would have repented. So these cities and the people in them would be accountable for their rejection of the Messiah. The Messiah had come. He'd healed their sick. He presented them with the kingdom. They came with the good news that they could change their mind about how they might be righteous in God's sight. He offered them righteousness by grace through belief in him. He offered a new birth and a place in his kingdom. Instead of changing their minds, they required, they rejected him as their Messiah. That generation will be held accountable, Jesus said, for the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida will be judged even more harshly than Tyre and Sidon, which is bad. Capernaum would encounter less tolerable judgment than even Sodom had endured, and that city was destroyed. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and all of Galilee serve as a cautionary tale. They were given a great light and an incredible opportunity to see firsthand the miracle working of the Messiah himself. Well, we have had that same opportunity maybe as an eyewitness of his earthly ministry. We have his word that testifies of him. Will we make the same mistakes as Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and other cities have rejected him? Or will we actually embrace our Savior and receive God's righteousness by believing in him? Which brings us down to the final paragraph we're going to look at, which is to the end of chapter 11. Verses 25 through 30. So if you like written out prayers, here you go. If you don't know how to pray, here's a model. You may change the words, but at least you get the idea of what's going on. He says, at that time Jesus declared, once again, this is a note word that's going back to John. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I've got a chase here. This might work. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Good news for John. Good news for us. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. I don't know if he talks to oxen about that or not, but in this case, it actually is an easy yoke, and the burden's light. And this is actually part of this larger passage in which Jesus tells all who are weary and all those who feel like they're burdened in life to come to him for rest. He isn't speaking just of physical burdens. Rather, it was the heavy burden of the system of works that the Pharisees had actually laid on the backs of the people that Jesus was offering to relieve. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will rebuke the Pharisees for laying heavy burdens on the shoulders of the people, chapter 23. The yoke of the Pharisees is the burdensome yoke of self-righteousness and legalistic law-keeping. It's been said by biblical scholars that the Pharisees have added over 600 regulations regarding what qualified as working on the Sabbath. That's a big order. That's a heavy burden. Recall the story of the lawyer who asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment of the law. We see that again in Matthew 22. You can almost read between the lines of the man's question. What law of all the laws we have do I absolutely have to keep? Well, Jesus was saying that any kind of law-keeping is burdensome and amounts to a heavy yoke of oppression, because no amount of law-keeping can really bridge the gap between our sinfulness and God's holiness. God says through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah that really all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. And Paul related to the Romans that no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law alone. So the good news is that Jesus promises to all who come to him that he will give them rest from the heavy burden of trying to earn their way into heaven, and rest from this oppressive yoke of self-righteousness and legalism, setting up your own rules. Jesus encourages those who are heavy laden to take his yoke, his wooden beam, take that upon him, and in doing so, they will find rest for their souls. The yoke of Jesus is light and easy to carry, because it's the yoke of repentance and faith followed by just a one-way commitment to follow him. As the Apostle John says in his Gospel, 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And that's what Jesus is saying at the end of Matthew chapter 11. His yoke is easy, and his burden, he says, is light. So you might think, well, there's no difference then between the commandments of Jesus and the Jewish law. Isn't the same God responsible for both? Well, technically speaking, yes. If anything, one might argue that the commands of Jesus are even more burdensome because his formulation of the Mosaic law in the Sermon on the Mount that we already looked at and spent a lot of time looking at in detail. The point where I had written the whole thing off at that point, maybe. There's a lot there. But his perfect obedience is applied or imputed to us through faith, just as his righteousness was exchanged for our sin at the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, we see this. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made him, referring to Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our obedience to Jesus then becomes our spiritual worship. Romans 12 puts it this way. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So furthermore, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit who works in our lives to mold us into the image of Christ, making the yoke of Jesus easy and his burden light. The life lived by faith is a much lighter yoke and a much easier burden to carry than the heavy and burdensome yoke of self-righteousness, under which some continually strive to make themselves acceptable to God through what we do, maybe what we don't do. So look at this, to kind of summarize all this, what was John the Baptist's role in God's plan for us? He's shown us we can actually live in obedience to God's calling. We can see how God called John. He calls us too. And we can obey what that means. And he gives us a calling. And what is his calling to you? What's his calling to me? The idea is to put him first. Serve him by serving others who may not know him personally. And to actually live under his control, recognizing that we might read about John and seeing that John gets his head whacked off later on. He's telling us right here, he's going to tell us about three or four times just in case we miss it the first time. It wasn't a good end. And yet, look at how he was used and the things that God used him for. It worked out well, even though that was not John's idea of why God had called him in the first place. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that you are calling us, have called us to living a life that honors you and glorifies you. It's not too difficult to actually put that into words. It maybe it's more difficult to actually do. But even that is a matter of trust. It's a matter of living a life that trusts you and obeys you out of love for you, because you love us first. I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that you actually took the life of John, which then was not lived in the way he thought he was going to live. It was totally opposite of the way he thought things were going to go. And yet, he's able to make it a way of glorifying his Father and glorifying Jesus. So help us, Father, to understand what that means for us and to put it into practice. Because we know it's your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.